We'll also be looking at the repercussions that come from it as it's related to us in chapters 20 and 21. We'll be noting some of what is in those chapters as well, but we're reading only chapter 19. These words, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there, and on the 4th day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the 5th day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, 'Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home.' But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.' And he said to his young man, 'Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah.' So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys and bread and wine for me and your female servant and a young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the men who came into your house, that we may know him, the man, and that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. and as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." Grim, sad words. But then the world we live in, congregation, isn't hitting on all cylinders, isn't a happy world, isn't a united world. And as much as it does get united, it seems to get united in unbelief and unfaithfulness or immorality. And there's so much that's broken, so much that's out of place. We find here that God's people in God's land, not in Egypt, in promised land, promised people of promise, God's promises, God's law, God's truth, called to godliness, we find godlessness among people who are ungodly. They're not God-like, they're violent. They're not God-loving, they're hateful. They're not God-holy, they're miserable and shameful and depraved. Godlessness characterizes those who are to be gods, and they ungod themselves. Now, why talk about this? Why choose this? Why do our kids have to listen to this? This is horrible stuff. Because it's the world we all inhabit. It's a world without God. It's a world that if God doesn't intervene, we can only be at each other's throats. It's a world that helps us pray for kingdom come and shows us why we need the reign of the Christ. Because we're not supposed to get all comfortable and cozy in the world the way it is, but the world that God will remake and reform and restore, that renewed world, that's for us. But here we are still pilgrims, sojourners, wayfarers, strugglers, and the world the way it is not home. And we make a big mistake when we try to make it so and insist that it be so. What happens here starts out so ordinary. But we have a clue it's not going to be good because the very first verse, in those days when there was no king in Israel, we've already seen what that was about this morning. That is a siren. Look out, watch out. And we're introduced to a certain Levite. By the way, you get very few names throughout the last chapters of the book of Judges because it's like Levites are like this, men are like this, women are treated like this. It's miserable. In those days, no king in Israel. In those days, and in our days, no acknowledgement except by God's little church in a big world. He's king. There's a certain Levite. He's from, once again, the highlands. Maybe he speaks funny, I don't know. He finds himself sojourning to the hill country of Ephraim. He had taken to himself a concubine. What's that? Kind of a second-rate wife. Not a first-class wife, but sort of a plaything wife. Somewhat property. So yeah, she's mine, she's my property. And what comes next looks more like something out of Jerry Springer or something. They're on the show, she's left her husband, he's a brute, she's unfaithful, he accuses her, and she's living with her father-in-law, and he wants nothing more to do with her. It's been 4 months, but now they're on the show to show everything that's going on in their lives. Something like that. And that's what we're treated to. This ugliness of she's unfaithful to him, and she went away. Probably he was a louse too. And she goes where she can only go, you know. Women didn't have rights. They couldn't divorce their husbands. They couldn't say, well, adios. They didn't have a government to support them. You know, she could go to the only place she could possibly go, back home to dad. And he's not in a big hurry, but after 4 months, he goes after her, and he's going to sweet talk her, speaks kindly to her to get her back. He misses her, at least in some ways. Not a pretty picture. None of this is pretty. You know, the problem of polygamy in the Old Testament, God's people being so much saturated with the culture that they inhabited that they just sort of, the values of that culture sort of spill out onto them. And they just kind of think along with it. Even the father of the faith, Abraham, twice, at least twice. Oh, you see my beautiful wife, Sarah. Oh, not wife, sister. Yes, my sister. You know, so hands off me, you know, she's available. Not a pretty picture. And you get the wisest of the Old Testament, Solomon, who's a fool with his big harem and his wives lead him astray. Foreign wives, pagan wives, unbelieving wives, but good-looking wives. Sweet wives, delightful wives, but ungodly wives. And so here, a Levite with his concubine, and the father-in-law doesn't want her back. He doesn't want an old maid or some old gal that he's... And besides, this is scandalous. You know, what are you doing back home, girl? You belong to him. And so he's sweet-talking. And you notice the whole story. They don't ask her what she wants. She has no say. It's all father-in-law and the Levite. And he meets him with joy and sweet talks him and wines and dines him. 3 days pass and they drink and they make merry and they spend the night. And he wants to go the fourth day. Ah, no, stay. Come on. It's too late. Enjoy yourself. And he doesn't want any trouble from this guy with his rotten daughter, this rotten woman. I'll make trouble for you. No. And so the fifth day comes, and it's the same thing. And finally, but he's going to go. It's late in the day, but they take off. And they think, well, maybe they'll go to Jabus, Jerusalem. But that's not going to work. Not for this Levite. Maybe it's racial. Maybe he calls them, that's a foreigner place. That's not a Israelite place. That's not a God's people place. This isn't our people city. It's there, one of those. And so they march on another 6 miles or so to make it to the land of Benjamin, to the town of Gibeah. There, this is our people, our stuff, our high school, our churches, our denomination. We're safe. It's good. Except it wasn't. They're in the square, and you know, I preached on another passage from Genesis recently. Maybe you kind of can see the echoes of that already. You mustn't stay the night in the square. No one's invited you in. And it's not a Benjamin knight who invites him in. It's some foreigner from the hill country of Ephraim who's working out that way. And he says, no. Some old guy says, no, I'll provide for you. You got all the provision, that's fine. No, don't worry about it. I'll come into my house. Some hospitality. It's hard for us to grasp this notion of hospitality. I can't say I grasp it altogether, but it was a big thing in the ancient Near East. It's just how life worked. You protected each other this way so that you could travel and live and you could have some decency and order. But you don't have decency and order when people don't invite you in. It's indecent. It's disorderly. It's dangerous. It's unloving. It's unwelcoming. It's broken. And then if you haven't thought of Sodom already, you can't help but think what happens next. Men banging at the door, thugs. We got to know this guy, in quotes. And some English translations just cut through the metaphor, have sex with him. There. That's what they mean. And just like in Sodom, no. The owner goes out, you mustn't do this vile thing. This is horrible. And just like in Sodom, well, there's some ladies available. Wow. A concubine, my virgin daughter, we'll send them out. Have your fun. Wow. And now you know why I say they're ungodded. Ungodly. Godless. By the way, there's no king in Israel. By the way, it's really a foul portrait that we're given here. And this Sodom-like thing is something we're always worried about as Christian parents and Christian believers. We've become numb. It's like when I was in my first pastorate, when I enjoyed teaching catechism as little third, fourth graders, as a matter of fact, and one was a dairy farmer, and the little boy, I said, well, how do you like working around cows and what cows do and how cows smell? And he learned a reply from his dad, well, that's the smell of money. Hey, that's what that is. And I said, well, not my money. How do you like that? And he says, I think it smells good. That's what he said. I think it smells good. He was used to it. He was acculturated, acclimated to it. Well, we living in this culture get acclimated to its immorality, to its porn culture, to its sitcoms, to its jokesters. It kind of gets on us, like the patriarchs got this polygamy on them and they just kind of go with it. The culture saturates us and gets on us and we just kind of go with it. It's not that we need a Jesus Savior because we got all our sins calculated and we've done the math and we've added them up and we've searched our hearts and now we'll come to the Lord's table because we got them all figured out. We don't. We need grace for sins we don't even recognize or acknowledge or see. Because we're part of a sinful culture. And we breathe its air and it gets on us and we don't even notice. And that's what's happening in this horrible picture where the foreign city is supposed to be the danger city, but it's the Benjaminite covenant people city, Gibeah, where this horrendous thing takes place, just like the paradigmatic evil city of Sodom. Except in Sodom, the women aren't finally offered up. The angels come to the rescue to finally bring damnation on this city. But here, the concubine is indeed offered up. Her husband pushes her out the door to be ravaged by these animals who take away her dignity, her selfhood, her purity, her personhood, her life. Not one little thing that's pretty about it. By the way, there's no king in Israel, no one who reigns in their hearts. The law doesn't ring in their ears or prick their conscience. They're not people that are seeking forgiveness and mercy and help and hope. They're not people who are overly zealous about the first great commission of the first conquest of a little piece of real estate, just one little sliver on planet Earth. Sort of, kind of, half-heartedly, yeah. How much we need a king to come who will commission the church to make disciples out of the whole planet Earth. That kingdom come. And so what happens is they violate her, abuse her throughout the whole night, this gang. And she manages to make it back to the doorstep. And meanwhile, what's the Levite doing? He's getting up early to get going. Time to go. And he opens the door and coldly, time to leave. Get up, time to go. And she lays there, either already dead, half dead, lifeless, vicious, horrific, ungodly, ungodded. There's no God in that, just evil. This Sodom life, this Sodom behavior. So important that we think about our culture and that we don't think about women. Isn't it odd how our culture speaks in this duplicitous way about women constantly? That they want rights on one level and then continue to be treated with contempt on another level. Hollywood, Me Too. And they all knew it. They were all in on it. And, you know, the aristocrats and the super wealthy abuse and make use of vulnerable girls. And they're all in on it, and they know it. While they wring their hands at the evil of abusing and not respecting women. How ungodded is that? Ungodlike. Evil it is. Well, what comes of this? What comes of it is he goes home and we're told in a matter-of-fact way that he divides up his wife like a horse carcass. Divides her into 12, takes her limbs. You get a foot, you get a calf, you get a thigh. You get a foot, you get a calf, you get a thigh. Chops her up. Sends it. You know, you can't tweet. I will get the message across. Look at what they did to me, the Levite. Look how they've robbed me of my play toy, second-rate wife. Look what they've done, these Benjaminites, these people of Gibeah in Promised Land. Look at how ungodly and horrible these people are. But you see, you're supposed to see it like this. While he has moral outrage on one thing, he's committed moral outrage. While he wants everyone to be scandalized, he's scandalous. And while he calls for a mass meeting, what are you going to do about this? I haven't seen anything like this since we left Egypt. Consider it, take counsel, speak. And they do, it hits a nerve. Ungodly Israel, unholy Israel, no king reigning in their heart, no word of God that reigns in their lives, they do come together. We read about that in chapter 20. They assemble at a place called Mizpah. And repeatedly in chapter 20, they speak as one man. They have never been united since the very start of the conquest. As one man. This is outrageous. They're not having an outrage against the Canaanites who still occupied Promised Land. Their outrage is against a fellow tribe, the Benjaminites, and this horrible city of Gibeah. And with one man, they muster an army and they make sacrifices. And we're not going to go home and we're going to avenge all of this. So on one side, you see the horror of the violence and the sacrifice of the concubine to this mob. And then you see the ungodly messaging, because when he has opportunity to send word, it's like, you know what they were going to do to me? They were going to kill me. But they got a hold of my concubine. You know, let's fudge the truth. Let's keep my dark side of it out of it. It reminds you of politicians today. And when they actually confront the Benjaminites, hand over the rapists, the murderers, they dig in. No. They're ours. They're our own. We identify, you know, it's us against you. How dare you be judges over us? It's like politicians. No member of the party is guilty ever of anything. Everyone's always in the right and righteous. If you're of this clan, this stripe, you are righteous and in the right no matter what. Gross. But when King Jesus doesn't reign in your heart, what reigns in your heart? If it's not him, it's something else. And the devil's only too pleased to forfeit the world to such brokenness. So they take counsel together and they declare a civil war against Gibeah and the Benjaminites. They don't ask God. They just know they're in the right. They have a moral outrage. These are moral people. Except they're not. Because what happens? Indeed, when you have that many people against one tribe and one city, it might take some doing, but finally, with some doing, they gain victory and they reduce the tribe of Benjamin to all of 600 men. Children are dead, the women are dead, and only those who had found a place of refuge are alive, and they kind of come to their senses. Wait a minute, we're supposed to be 12 tribes of Israel. And through all the thick of all of this, they've made vows, because they're godly people. We will give none of our daughters to these horrible Benjaminites. Oh, wait a minute. But we killed all their women and children. You see how justice so easily colors outside the lines? Everyone's worked on a coloring book. I was very full of pride as a child in my coloring. Colored so careful, not to press too hard, to stay in the lines immaculately and show off. Still remember, I'd make sure I'd sign my name. So there, yeah. Whatever grandchild's using this coloring book next will know how coloring is supposed to be done. I stay in the lines. And look at these mutts who scribble all over the place. What's wrong with them? But justice, when it colors outside the lines, isn't justice. There's some rapists who need to be brought to justice. But wiping out a town and then a tribe, and you've killed their children and then their women, and only 600 men are left, that's coloring outside the lines. They're an ungodded people. What are they going to do? God, how can this happen? This is terrible. Tell you what, whoever didn't participate in this civil war against the Benjaminites, any town that didn't send soldiers and so on, they're in for it. We'll get them. And lo and behold, they discover Jabesh Gilead did not send anyone. And now they send an army against Jabesh Gilead. And we're going to kill everybody except the virgin girls. And we'll take, and they end up having 400 of them. We'll take those 400 women, girls, and give them to the Benjaminites so they can continue. Oh, wow. Let's see. One woman was raped, abused, and murdered. Now let's murder a tribe. Let's murder a town. Let's abduct, kidnap, force marriage, a kind of rape of 400 girls. Is it going well when there's no king in Israel? There's no word of God that prevails. There's no humility of seeking God's way and truth. Is it going well? And they're still 200 shy. See, sinful minds are creative. We know what to do. You know, there's this cool religious festival that happens around Shiloh, and then the young virgins come out as part of the festival, and they dance, and they make celebration and praise and all of that. I tell you what you Benjaminites do, because we're not going to give you our women. But where did we ever say you couldn't steal them? We're going to be true to our vow before God. But we never said, you know, they happened to get kidnapped and forced into a marriage. So what you Benjamites do is you just hide in the crops and the corn and whatever. And when they come prancing along, you see one you like, you grab her, you take her, and she's yours. Ah, problem solved. Takes your breath away. And how does the book of Judges then end? It ends on this verse. In chapter 21, the very final verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We live in a culture that has a dire, dire need for God. They had a dire need for God then. We have a dire need for God now. When you look at the Israelites and how they respond to this horrific rape murder, there's this crazy irony that reflects our own culture, which I've branded as sort of an atheistic Pharisaism, an atheistic moralism. I mean, listen to the speech in our culture. Everyone's in a rage about something. Everyone's in a rage. They have these high morals about everything. Everything's morality, even how your clothes are made. And the ethics of buying that brand, oh my. Because that brand has a, you can trace a lineage. Is it recycled materials? You're a horrible person. I cancel you. You're done. Wow, all this moral outrage, why they break virtually every one of the Ten Commandments every day. Wow. That's the culture we live in. Israel. It sinks into this sewer of having concubines and broken marriage and using women and abusing women. And we're going to get revenge on a... We won't stay in a pagan town. We'll stay in a homosexual raping God town. Wow. And we'll just ignore. We'll be outraged here and ignore the other. That we take a rape and make it into 600 rapes. That we take one murder and make it almost a genocide of wiping out a tribe and then a town. Whatever. And that's our culture. That's our world. That's our Sodom. That's our times. Some people aren't comfortable with the doctrine of common grace. Well, common grace never means saving grace. It means God intervening to not let us be as bad as we could. Boy, do we need that. We need God to intervene because we color outside the lines of justice over and over and over and over again. And the ads we hear on the television, as if the highest ideal, the highest morality, is to end life in the womb. Sodom. Awful stuff. Lord, help us. Lord, protect us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, go with us. And then this war must be fought, and that one mustn't be fought. But who has a stake in making money in it all? We don't ask that question. Who's harmed and who's ruined? We have a dire need for God. We really do. In those days, there was no king. In the Davidic days, there was. But after David, and he was a flawed man too, it's mostly a story of reformation under David to deformation, with a few little bleeps of reform and godliness, but it's a story of depravity, failure, until King Jesus. In those days, there was no king. In these days, there is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we need him as our Lord and our King. We don't need his word, and we don't need to read it so that we've checked the box there. I did devotions. I'm a good guy now. We need his word, and we need to read it because we need it. We need him in this world. That gets on us and saturates us and poisons us. We need him. We need a deliverer who can be much better than a Samson, mighty Samson, cool Samson, luster Samson, compromiser Samson, sacrificer Samson, entertainer Samson, dine with his enemies Samson. And he's not near good enough. We need one who dies for us in our stead. We need a God who so loves a Sodom-like world that he gives his only begotten son. And the believers are rescued. We need a God whose justice never colors outside the lines, but is always bounded by his goodness and truth. We need a God to come to our rescue and help us and heal us and cleanse us and forgive us over and over and over again. And then after that, over and over and over again. And after that, over and over and over again. We need that God. We need the Lord Jesus, who sees through the hypocrisy and the lies, who's dealt with the Pilates face to face, the religious hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin, the posturing, the skilled fake use of Scripture. We need that Jesus to help poor people, vulnerable people, weak people, prone to wander people like us. Because part of what happens to Israel is she's a hate people. I hate those foreigners. I hate God and the mission and commission he's given us. I hate what life's become. Look out for myself. Step on the other guy. I got to do it my way. Do we hate the second great commission? Because that's what we're called to. To venture into a Sodom world, broken world, with Sodom-like lives. And many people who look like Jerry Springer guests, and they've been betrayed and bullied and used and abused and sent to the wolves, and desperate poor people trying to get into this country, desperate. And abused and raped and murdered and sold off. Horrible. Sodom, this land. God sees. God knows. He sees how we color outside the lines as a people, as a nation. He won't. In those days, there was no king in Israel. We need this king. We're in dire need. That's why as Christians we have to take our faith with not an acculturated, accommodated, yeah, we went to school together, how's it going, and let's have cool lives with stuff to do. We're in a spiritual fight. And your grandchildren are in a bigger one. Lord, have mercy. Here's the hope. That was those days. And after those days are other days. And now we're in the last days. We're in the King Jesus days. Marching forward to victory day. Marching forward to new heaven and new earth day. Marching forward to, yes, the church will suffer. But there's one who preserves us. So we're called, as the soldier in Ephesians 6, to gear up, strap on the battle gear, and to look to the King, who's the one who promises the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Because he's our victor. He's our hope. That one. Indeed. He is our Savior. Amen. Lord, in the troubled times we see back then and now, where we see sex and marriage and justice and worship and treatment of women all twisted sideways, people doing what's right in their own eyes, with one hand giving, the other hand taking back, Lord, deliver us. Protect your people. Protect us. Protect our children and grandchildren. Truly watch over them. Care for your church, not only in the spiritual battle we're in, but the battle that this culture with its sins not get on us so that we imbibe it without any thought. As we see in the days of Judges, deliver us from the days like that we see now. Give a open heart to the gospel. Bring renewal and revival in our own land. Overcome the evildoers. Expose them in their folly. Bring justice. Bring your kingdom come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.